I wonder how many of you have your folders of the convention in your hands or near at hand. I'd like you to get hold of it if you have one near you, and would you open it to the date for today, Tuesday, October 16th, and would you read with me the text which has been read as part of our scripture lesson this evening, but which I would like us to read once again in preparing our minds and hearts for the message which God has laid upon my heart. Let's read it together. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6:16. The life that we are talking about in this Mid-America Keswick Convention is nothing more or nothing less than the normal Christian life. And that life is, beyond anything else, supernatural. If you do not believe in the possibility of the supernatural, then, my friend, the life that we are talking about is absolutely unknown to you. Dr. Charles Gottlieb Trumbull, an editor in days gone by of the Sunday School Times, used to use a phrase that was a great blessing to some of us who were young men under his tutelage. He spoke of the life that wins. And that life that wins is a supernatural life. Now, I think that's quite evident on the basis of what we have learned thus far in the convention, if we were not aware of it heretofore. Because we've come face to face with our own evil nature. We have looked into the Word of God and have seen displayed on the mirror of that Word the deceitfulness of the human heart. So that we confess with the apostle that in us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So if you and I are to have a life that wins, if we're to know anything of victory, it will have to be outside ourselves. It'll have to be God coming into the sphere of our life, yea, into our life itself, who will cause us to triumph. Now, all victorious living, whatever else is involved, must involve surrender and faith. And this evening, in keeping with the text for the day, I want to think about the former with you. This matter of surrender. Forgive me. I'm going to begin in a very simple way, and I hope continue and end that way. I'm going to take nothing for granted. I want us to look carefully at the Word of God to discover, first of all, what surrender means by looking at two texts which tell us what lordship is. Because, in my judgment, if we're to understand the largeness of surrender, we must understand the scope of the sovereignty and lordship of our Savior Christ. And I want to turn to two very simple passages in the New Testament, to words spoken by the Lord Jesus. One of these verses, the first one to which we will turn, has in it, in the American Standard Version, 28 words. And only 5 of those words have 2 syllables. All the rest are monosyllables. Now that's simplicity. The second text to which I want to turn has in it 15 words, and every last word is a one-syllable word. That's simplicity. I know of no simpler way to have this great fact of the Lordship of Christ brought to us so that we'll understand the measure of the surrender which is expected of you and of me. The first of these passages is in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and verse 24. It's so familiar, I almost apologize for directing your attention to it. But as a matter of fact, in experience, I wonder how much any one of us knows of the meaning of this familiar text. Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, reduced to its utter simplicity, it seems to me this text is saying that nothing and no person may come before the Lord Jesus Christ in the loyalty and the allegiance of the one who is surrendered to Him. You cannot serve 2 masters. It is the Lordship of Christ in the absolutely unique sense in which He has no competitor. He reigns and reigns alone. He must be supreme. Nothing, no one may come before Him. The demands of the Lordship of Christ. That means in my surrender, everything and everybody must take an inferior position to my blessed Lord. Surrender and its measure is thus indicated. The second text is in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm interested particularly here in verse 46. Again, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He asks a question. And why call ye me Lord? Lord, and do not the things which I say. Thus, the second aspect of what is involved in surrender is brought to our attention in this claim to lordship on the part of our Lord. The first text reminded us that nothing and no one could be a competitor with Christ for our loyalty, our allegiance, our love, our devotion, our consecration. That's the first text. The second text tells us that the Lordship of Christ demands from us instant, wholehearted, full obedience. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Surrender, therefore, involves the coronation of the Lord Jesus as truly the Lord in experience of my life, so that He occupies that solitary, that alone position of utter supremacy and dominion and rule in my life. It means also that His slightest whisper is my command. That, in short, is what is involved in surrender. And my question to your heart and to my heart this evening, so far as this matter of yieldedness to God is concerned, is there anyone or is there anything that takes the place of Christ as the sole object of our worship and the sole object of our affection as the sovereign of our life? Followed hard by the question, we call Him Lord, do we obey Him? Now, what about this matter of lordship? Historically, so far as the Christian life is concerned, what about this business of lordship? There is on my heart to say something with which I know some of you will disagree. I hope God will help me to say exactly what the Scripture says, and then I care not whether men disagree or not. I hear it said so often that it is possible to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and not as Lord. I do not believe it. I do not believe it. I am firmly convinced that when genuine salvation occurs, when in repentance and faith a soul turns toward God and receives the Lord Jesus, at that moment there is an absolute, utter surrender of that soul to God, if salvation's real. Let me remind you of some very simple facts. What was the word of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer? Believe on the, you say it, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. What is the word which has come to us? Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My friend, there is no short circuit here. There is no shortcut here. There must be a recognition of the utter dominion of Christ as Lord in salvation. Sometimes I believe that sinners have more insight into certain spiritual truths than some saints have insight. I have had the privilege of dealing with many individuals who were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And you know, time after time, as I have dealt with them, I have found those who came up to a point, having acknowledged the truth of the gospel, confessing gladly that they understood that Christ died for their sins according to the Scripture, and that He rose again, and that if they would but put their faith in Him, they would be saved. They acknowledged that. But I've had it happen often enough to be very impressive. The individual has shaken his head and said, no, no, there's too much to give up. I hadn't said a word about giving up anything. But instinctively, somehow or other, they knew that receiving Christ meant the lordship of Christ. and there was something in their lives that was more precious to them than salvation. God help them. I remember reading a word that impressed me very deeply from one of the English brethren. Let me read it for you. It's an illustration. An illustration given by George Goodman. He says, a king has part of his kingdom in rebellion, and in order to show his grace, causes mercy to be proclaimed to the rebels on their yielding to him and seeking reconciliation on the ground of the proclamation. He threatens destruction to those who continue to defy his authority. One of the rebels is warned of his danger, and he replies, I'm in no danger. I'm resting on the proclamation. I am sure the king is faithful. He will never break his promise nor withdraw his proclamation. But you are still in rebellion. You are continuing in the course he condemns. You are indifferent to his commands. You are indifferent to the mercy that is offered to those who yield. Oh, true, true. But mercy is free, and there are no conditions, and to make conditions would to make it no more of grace, is his reply. What would you say to such reasoning? Alas, is it not in effect, the language of some who, while refusing Christ as Lord, yet profess to trust in him and his work for salvation? Whatever may be true after that moment you have received him, I insist upon it, my friend, at that moment there was a recognition of his lordship and the bowing of the knee to him. But as is true with so many, I admit it was true of me, there came the coldness of heart, there came the yearning, the hankering for things that God does not approve, and somehow our hearts grow cold because God's so faithful. He deals with us. And some of us had a second experience, didn't we? Don't be ashamed of it. Yes. Somehow or other, God in his faithfulness brought us to see the ingratitude of our hearts and to see all his claims upon us, and joyously and lovingly we yielded our all to him and wondered that we were such fools ever to take the reins of government into our own hands. And we call that consecration. Oh, folks call it by different names. I don't know that the name makes very much difference. I assure you that I have no use for any wildfire connected with it. But my friend, with many of us, that has been our experience. We came to a place of surrender in a second crisis experience, if you will. But may I remind you, my dear friend, that doesn't end it. And I'm afraid many of God's children are missing out in what God has for them and are failing to enter into the life that wins. For this reason, perhaps others as well, that they're looking back to a past experience where a yielding was made, but they're not living that way today. And unless the crisis is followed by the process, there's not much use talking about what's happened way back. Who was it? One, I believe, of the English Keswick speakers who used to say, It is the look that saves. It is the gaze that sanctifies. And that continued relationship to the Lord in which this sovereignty of which we have been speaking is real, day by day, moment by moment, is a necessary description of effective surrender to the Lord. That maintained attitude of surrender to Him. My Christian worker, my Christian believer, what about tonight? Well and good that you met the Lord in a wonderful experience way back when. What about now? I want to close by bringing to you two simple and personal tests of the reality of our professed surrender to the Lord. And God knows my own heart has been deeply searched as I have tried under God to face the implications of these tests. Oh, I'm not going into the realm of Christian service. Oh, no, no, no. I said these were simple and personal tests. Let me ask you two questions. Is your fellowship with God vibrant, joyous? Is it? What about our love to the Father? You see, if we love the world, it's because of a defective love on our part to the Father. That's the meaning of 1 John 2:15. What about our love for God? What about our fellowship with Him? What characterizes us of a sense of reverence, of awe, of holy joy? As gladly we come into the presence of God, and God is a supreme reality to our souls, and we converse with Him, we talk with Him, He speaks to us through His Word. What about fellowship? I think right here we can detect the beginnings of a deficient surrender more quickly than any place else. And if you and I can go through the day without conscious fellowship with God, there's something wrong with our surrender. There's something, there's someone that's come in. There's some controversy between us and God, something He's asked us to do. And we have been unwilling to do it. There's something He's asked us not to do, and we've persisted in doing it. What about our fellowship with God? My second question is very closely aligned to the first one. Actually, it is but a part of it. But I phrase it because God speaks to my own soul about it so definitely. Listen, does the Word of God speak to you? Now, wait a minute. Oh, Christian worker, hear me. I'm not asking, can you find very wonderful arrangements in the Word of God? Nice, precise phrases that you can bring together and string in a sentence or in a paragraph or in a sermon and cause people to say, isn't it wonderful? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, as this book is opened and you read it, are you conscious that God is speaking to you personally, or is it just so much information that you're reading? My friend, if the book doesn't speak to you that way, I'm sure there's a deficient surrender somewhere. Oh, how God talks to you in this book. Oh, how He withers your soul. Oh, how He blasts the indifference of your soulish nature. And then, oh, how He heals and strengthens. Do you know that? Or is all that you get from the book what the preacher gives you? It's not preparing sermons that I'm talking about. It's about the Word of God, the Word of which the Lord Jesus said, a man's life and a man's food is more than physical. It's every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Does God speak to you? Back in 1934, many of you know that on December 6th, John and Betty Stamm gave their lives as martyrs in China. May I close by reading Betty Scott Stamm's covenant with God? And then would you face the matter of your own surrender to God? Listen to it. Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, whether they be fleshly or soulish, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships, my love. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. That covenant was signed by Betty Scott at Keswick Grove, New Jersey, August 3rd, 1925. What about your surrender? Is it in word? Is it something you can sing about? Something you can discuss glibly? Or is it a reality? Is he Lord? Is there anything, anyone that takes his place? Do you obey him? These are the searching questions that confront us if we're to enter into the life that wins. Dr. Fritz.
Thank you, Dr. Johnson. I wish somehow I could convey to you just in this moment the feeling of my own heart with regard to this particular moment and this particular meeting. We are aware, I'm sure, that in a peculiar way God is leading us, and that the time of this meeting is, in a very special sense, God's time. What a joy it is to stand before you for the next few minutes, realizing that God is leading us, and we have the simple joy of seeking simply to follow what He is doing. My heart is at the secret source of every precious thing. And one of the exceeding precious things is cleansing, complete cleansing from all sin in this present moment. And for the next few moments, we'll be thinking about it. I'm quite sure it is the way God is leading us. And I'm quite sure infinitely beyond our own ability to express these things or even to comprehend these things, the blessed Holy Spirit who loves us is going to make very wonderfully real to us this precious thing. Complete cleansing. And then we trust that each one of us at the end of this service shall be able to say, my heart is at that secret source of every precious thing. I was reminded as Dr. Culbertson was bringing us the message that the first verse which he used, bringing before us the meaning of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, was that verse from Matthew 6. Taken, of course, from the Sermon on the Mount. And then I was reminded that after the Lord Jesus had finished that Sermon on the Mount, in which he had not only given that description of the meaning of his Lordship, but really all through that blessed Sermon on the Mount, he was saying exactly that same thing in different ways, was he not? He was giving us the meaning of the reality of looking to him with an attitude of obedience and surrender. What does it mean to be yielded to the Lord? And that blessed Sermon on the Mount says it does not mean a sentimental, empty outlook. It means a life characterized by this and this and this and this. An objective description of what is the inner heart attitude of a person who is subject in this blessed kingdom to the Lord Jesus, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. And so for that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, all the way through holding before us what it really means to be subject to Jesus Christ, what it really means to be surrendered to him. When he had finished speaking, you remember the people who had listened began to talk one with another. And they said something like this. This man speaks with authority, not like our scribes. They had been accustomed to hearing sermons. But until this time, they'd never heard a sermon except the sermon of a scribe. That cold, dead recitation of facts. True facts, yes. But oh, what a difference. And the impression made upon the people as they heard their scribes was that these things are theories of religion, but we live way over here, just as they do. But this day, they heard something they'd never heard before. Why, they said, what he's telling us is not like those scribes. He is not reciting facts. He is speaking of the reality of his own life. He has tasted himself that of which he speaks. What he says is true. And then I was thinking especially of this. Following that Sermon on the Mount in describing the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus in the very next chapter of Matthew worked two miracles. There came a leper to him saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And reaching forth his hand, he touched him, and he said, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And as God is leading in this service, as God is speaking to our hearts, there is a consciousness in our hearts how far short I've come from being yielded to the Lord Jesus. How far short I've come from giving him complete allegiance. How far short I've come from doing the things that he says. And I see in my life a great need of turning myself over completely forever and fully
as Betty Scott stands, in surrender to Jesus Christ, but somehow there's something in me that still condemns and still holds, and I'm not quite clear as to how to break out into the open and surrender to the Lord. I'm at the present moment such a failure, such a sinner. And Jesus meets you just there with this first miracle that occurs after he had given his teaching that day. And he says, "Be thou clean." All of this hesitation that still is within your heart, all of this sense of heaviness and unworthiness, I can make you absolutely in this moment clean. That was the first miracle he worked after the Sermon on the Mount. Any honest heart that considers the Lord Jesus' teaching about our responsibility to him must cry out for cleansing. And he meets us with that cleansing. The second miracle which he worked was the miracle on the servant of the centurion. The centurion servant who was sick of palsy. It was a different type of miracle when he healed that servant of his palsy from the cleansing of the leper. Both of them were miracles, but they were of a different type. They met a different need. The leper needed to be cleansed. The palsied servant needed to be able to walk normally. And the Lord Jesus meets us also with that miracle. When we accept his rightful lordship over us, We enter with him in that moment a life of cleansing and a life in which we're now able to walk in all the will of God. The Lord Jesus gives us two blessed, precious things. When we will accept them by opening ourselves fully to him, he gives us a life that knows continual cleansing and a life in which we walk in newness of life. And now for these few moments, exactly what does the Word of God hold out to us as promise of what we may know in our experience all our lives of the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus? I want you to read with me very, very familiar verses once again. Your mind has already gone to them. Those familiar verses in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. We shall read them without comment. And then notice the outstanding thing that's there. And we're seeking to do this very, very simple thing. We're seeking to find how each of us may possess in our own experience continual cleansing from our sin. And this gives us the answer. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Very, very clearly, those familiar verses remind us that the Word of God does not promise to make us sinless in this life. The Word of God does not hold out before us the prospect of sinless perfection as God himself is sinlessly perfect. Two verses tell us that so plainly. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The Word of God does not teach that we may expect sinless perfection. But The Word of God does teach that we may expect continual cleansing from all sin. In that wonderful seventh verse, which has been a breath from heaven to our souls when we would have despaired without it, in that wonderful seventh verse, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you see in the latter part of that verse for a moment the promise of the Word of God for continual cleansing from sin? Not a promise that we'll no longer be sinners. Not a promise that our very nature shall be so transformed that we cannot sin. Not at all. I think it ought to be quite apparent to any open, earnest heart that if we were not still in ourselves sinful and as capable of sin as we ever were, we would not need cleansing. Why promise me continual cleansing if I do not need it any longer? The Word of God then does not promise that I'll no longer be sinful, but it does promise that God has a provision for the deep sinfulness of myself. And that wonderful provision is something that must be continual, because in myself I am continually a sinner. My need never changes. I never have my need met in the sense that now I no longer need what the Lord can do for me in this present moment. The only sense in which we learn and grow in the grace of God is that we learn to appropriate the continual provision of the Lord for our constant abiding need. We never get anywhere in ourselves. We never get less sinful in ourselves. Thank God we can grow in the appropriation of the cleansing and the deliverance. But it's constantly that, not a matter of my own sinfulness getting less sinful. Now we're face to face then with two things in these verses. First of all, we are sinners, and if we say that we're not, we deceive ourselves. But there is a perfect provision in Jesus Christ for continual cleansing from our sin. And I would underscore the word continual. It's implied in the verse, not so much in our English version, but very clearly in the original. And I'm sure you've noticed many, many times that that is a present tense verb. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanseth, is cleansing us from all sin. May I repeat, the Word of God does not promise sinlessness. It does promise continual cleansing. They're so different, and if you do not yet see the distinction, I think we will in a moment. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Very, very simply, that seventh verse tells us that the continual cleansing results from walking in the light. And if we're walking in the light, we're experiencing that unbroken fellowship, and we are being cleansed from all sin. That's the basis of the fellowship. Now, what does it mean then to meet the condition, which, if being met, will inevitably result in being cleansed from all sin? What does it mean to walk in the light? May I suggest two things? First of all, to walk in the light means that I take a lifelong attitude that goes about like this. Never again will I knowingly tolerate in my life any sin. Now you see, that's an attitude. The first thing it means to walk in the light is to adopt a lifelong attitude and a lifelong purpose, if you like. And that attitude, that purpose, that outlook is this: I will never again tolerate in my life any known sin. Now I insist that it must mean that. Consider the alternative. Suppose that is not my attitude. Then I'm saying that I will tolerate sin. Even though I know it's sin, I'll leave it there. That could not be walking in the light. That's walking in darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we're tolerating knowingly sin in our lives, we lie. And we do not the truth. To be walking in the light means, in the first place, that I come to this crisis where I see that I need to yield myself to the Lord. And I'll take a lifelong attitude, Lord, because thou art now in control, I will never again tolerate in my life anything that I know to be sin. Now, may I suggest also, beloved friends, that any of us can do that. Any of us can be clear on the matter like that. These are not vague things. These are not complicated things. This is as simple and tangible as anything can be to the human understanding. I'm setting out on a course in which I take this absolute settled attitude. I will never allow to remain in my life what God shows me to be sin. That man is walking in the light. Anything contrary to that is walking in darkness. But it means something more in the second place. To walk in the light means not only this attitude, but it means an act. And that is our ninth verse, that beloved ninth verse of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, the act of definite confession of specific sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if you do not see at once how the two go together. They're absolutely complementary, are they not? You could not really have one in its full meaning without the other. When I take an attitude forever that from here on out, I will not tolerate in my life any known sin, then that of course means that in the moment of knowing that sin is in my life, I will confess it. Confess it in the full Bible meaning of confession that includes, of course, an absolute instant break with the sin that I confess. Now, let me again repeat, for I'm so sure that our hearts are hungry, not to hear any fanciful thing, but to get the solid instruction of the blessed God and how I can be clean. Let me repeat. If I am to know the continual cleansing that I need, without which there's no fellowship and no blessing and no power, if I'm to know continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus, then I must walk in the light. And walking in the light means I take an attitude for life. Never again will I tolerate in my life any known sin. And when I see sin there, not only do I refuse to tolerate it, but I confess it as sin. And in that moment, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and the other sin that's confessed and the other, and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, may I suggest the language of a man who is walking in the light like this? A man who has taken this attitude of never again knowingly tolerating sin in his life. If it's sinful, it goes. It's already decided beforehand. There's no argument. There's no conflict in the sense of I'll decide at the time whether it goes or not. Well, there may be an awful conflict in carrying it through, but the grace of God will be sufficient for that. But the attitude is the thing is settled now. Settled forever. Never again will I allow it to stay. Here's the language of that man. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought, and see if there be any wicked way, literally any way of pain, and even more literally the kind of pain that's caused by bondage. A picture of that word is the picture of Israel in the sore bondage in Egypt, where in that bondage there was suffering as a result. That's that tremendous word in Psalm 139. See if there be in me any painful way of bondage. And then reverse it. Lead me in the way everlasting. The way of liberty. The way of cleansing. The way of cleanness. The way where, being clean with a heart pure, I see God. Now, do you notice what's going on in the heart of that man? Is that man walking in the blessing of God? Does that man know victory in his life? Does that man know cleansing? Yes. That man is walking in the light. And the way he walks in the light is to say, "Oh God, never again will I tolerate sin in my life. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought, and see if there's anything like that in my life. See if any painful bondage is there. And Lord, deal with it and lead me out in liberty, in the way everlasting." There's a right way and a wrong way for us to search our hearts and search our lives to see if sin is there. There are many, many verses of Scripture that tell us to consider our ways. There's a verse that says, "Let a man examine himself." It needs to be done. We need to walk carefully, to walk circumspectly. We need to watch and pray. Watch our own lives. Watch to make sure we're not letting sin be tolerated in our lives. But there's a right way to do it and there's a wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is in the prayer we've just noticed. Those familiar words of Psalm 139. The right way to search my heart is to say, "Lord, this deceitful heart of mine, I cannot look within myself accurately. Lord, the way I want to watch my heart and watch my life is for you to search it, for you to take it over, for you to show me what's really there." The wrong way is this unwholesome introspection, which many fall into by their very temperament. And if I may just be pardoned for a personal reference, my own natural temperament is that sad, sad sort of thing that easily tends to depression and discouragement and introspection and all the rest that goes with it. And I may say with glory to the Lord that in some real measure, the Lord has set me free from that. I'm not speaking about that sort of thing. And if some of you, dear friends, are all wrapped up in the painful bondage of introspection, searching your heart, never certain your heart is right, never certain you're being cleansed, never certain God's blessing can be upon you, oh, listen to this blessed word. It'll bring heaven to your soul. You needn't ever do that again. If with an honest, open heart, you say, "Oh Lord, you search. If I search myself, I'll make two mistakes. The first mistake is I'll not see the sin that's really there. The second mistake is I'll see things that I imagine are sin that are not there. But Lord, if you search me, if you try me, then I'll be sure." And when the Lord searches the heart, he never discourages. When the Lord convicts of sin, it is never to discourage us. But with that pain of conviction, there comes the blessed sense of a full provision of cleansing. That's the way the Lord does the work. But there must be in our lives, as a constant ingrained habit of soul, an openness day by day before the Lord, that he may at any time, searching us, trying us, put his finger on any bondage of sin, and then lead us out of it in the way everlasting. There's a verse in Philippians 3 which gives rest to the soul at that point. "If in anything ye are otherwise minded, God will show this unto you." And if I have honestly, sincerely yielded to Christ and taken this lifelong attitude that I'll not tolerate sin in my life, then as I'm before God day by day, longing for his searching and his conviction, I may have absolutely rest in the fact that he will show me what needs to be shown. If in anything I'm otherwise minded than his will and his righteousness, God will show this unto me. He can't show it to a careless Christian. He can't show it to this sort of attitude that just breezes along in the Christian life and says everything's all right. But for the hungry, yielded, loving heart that walks with God, there is utter, blessed rest in the fact that He's not waiting for me to uncover something that maybe I have not seen, but I'm waiting for Him gladly at any moment to uncover anything that He sees needs to be uncovered. Oh, what a difference there is. There's the language of a man walking in the light at this first point of a lifelong attitude of not tolerating sin, and God is the one that'll show him the sin. Then listen again to the language of a man walking in the light in this second aspect of it. This act of confession, wherever God does show me their sin, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The man who said those words had sinned. There was no question about it. It wasn't a vague sort of impression. He had sinned. And God had sent Nathan to him. Thou art the man. And from that man's convicted, broken heart, there came this cry, create in me a clean heart, O God. What did he mean? What do you mean whenever God convicts you of sin and you confess your sin? Do you know what happens? What does the Word of God mean when it says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us? What does God do when He cleanses? God does not simply erase the sin as though you would erase a blackboard and leave the blackboard there without that mark upon it. That's not it. When God cleanses, He creates something that wasn't there before. The moment before, there was a sinful heart. And when that sinful heart awakened to its sin, cried out in confession, in that moment, there was the blessed repetition of that new covenant work that takes out the stony heart and puts in its place a heart of flesh. And God can say, I've sprinkled clean water upon you and you're clean. I've put my spirit within you and caused you to walk in my ways. I wonder if you ever get the blessedness in your soul of realizing that when God forgives your sins, as you confess your sins, you have an utter new beginning. God has created once again in you a clean heart. The consequences of David's sin remained. Heartbreaking consequences. But I want to tell you, beloved, even though those consequences remained with all of the sobering restraint that should have upon our lives, there was something else. When David confessed his sin, God gave him a brand new heart. And that meant that no longer was his vision of the Lord dim. Oh, when we confess our sin, even though those consequences in God's order of things remain serious as they are, still in this heart of mine, there comes that cleansing which in effect is a new heart again. And once again my relation to Jesus is undimmed as though I had not sinned. Both things are true, else we'd despair. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create out of nothing. Just, Lord, as thou didst create the worlds out of nothing. In me there's nothing but sin, but, O Lord, create out of nothing in me, create in me clean heart. When God creates that clean heart, oh, what a renewing there is of a right spirit. The consequences of sin remain, but the joy of God's salvation was restored to a heart created clean again, as clean as though he hadn't sinned. And sinners were converted unto God again because of the cleansing of that heart created clean. Now, in this final second or so, upon what basis may I know that God does this for me? And of course, it's the blessed basis, the only basis whereby God can ever do anything for us. It's the basis of the precious blood. The absolute guarantee of absolute cleansing for those who are walking in the light is the blood of Jesus. And wherever you read of the blood of Jesus, you are reading of a finished work, a completed provision, and our part is to enter into it and rest. And with a lifelong attitude of not tolerating sin, that means I confess sin as I'm convicted and as I know, and I'm open before God for such conviction. On that lifelong attitude, we have entered into the rest of a constant, full, complete cleansing that was purchased for us by the precious blood of Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And know that it's true, because everything needed to secure it has been paid.